what Gabe said is true. Oftentimes, I do not say the same things in both sermons. How many people have ever, just out of curiosity's sake, or maybe had something going on and you had to stay for both services, ever sat through two services in one day? Are they ever the same? No. I got the same outline, but so the homework assignment that the first service got may not have been what you received, so I acknowledge that. I don't remember what I told each service, but the gist of it was essentially this. Kind of wanted people to meditate on Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, for this is your spiritual act of worship." And also, not sure if I told you about Romans 8, but kind of wanted you to give you a context of what that mercy entailed. And the reason for that was that as we finished out the series on the life of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall, they, that is Jerusalem, renewed the covenant with God, and we want to celebrate the new covenant this morning with communion, and we're going to do that on the front end of the service, and we'll do that in just a moment. But by way of review, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer, here's where we've been. First of all, Nehemiah, he's cupbearer to the king, and he learns of Israel's condition, Jerusalem's condition specifically. In other words, he knew the wall was down, but he hears from his brother that the city, the people, and the inhabitants are under reproach. And that means if God's people are under reproach, then God is under reproach among the surrounding nations. And it broke his heart. So God put this on his heart, and God orchestrated the circumstances so that he could leave his service of the king of Persia and actually go back and mobilize a city to rebuild the wall. And Israel rebuilt. 52 days later, after they start, the wall is rebuilt. But it doesn't end there. Israel then renews their covenant with God. Why did they do this? Why did they do this? The reason that they were a mess to begin with is because they'd broken their covenant with God. They disregarded God's laws. They got into idolatry. And so God gave them over to the surrounding nations, and their enemies routed them. And that's the state of that they were in. So now that they've gotten everything rebuilt, they say, we're going to do this right. We're going to start out, and we are going to renew our covenant with God. And so Nehemiah brings the whole city together, and Ezra, the scribe, the high priest, he stands up before the whole people, and he reads from the book of the law all day long, explaining what it means, and they all confess their sins, they all cry, they all repent, and they promise, and they renew their covenant to walk according to the law. And that's how we ended last week. Now, here's the key application. What's the basis of our covenant? What's the basis of the covenant that we have with God? Your ability to keep the law? How's it going for you? How's that going for you, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself, which sums up the entire law? Batten, what, 1,000 maybe? 300? That's pretty good. Major leagues, you're making a lot of money if you can bat 300. How's that going for you? The point is, Israel, even though they renew their covenant with God, 400 years later, they nail the Son of God to the cross. How's that work? How's that work? The bottom line is the law as a basis for our acceptance with God, it ain't it. It's not it. So this morning, we are going to celebrate the basis of what the new covenant is. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, that is the basis for our covenant with You. It's not what we have done. It's not what we promise You. It's what You have done for us by taking our sin, by fulfilling the law, by receiving in your own flesh the just penalty of our transgressions for the law on the cross, Lord. We thank You for that. Lord, as we open Your word this morning and as we continue in Romans 9, 10, and 11, this awesome letter that you gave to us through Paul. Father, we pray, we beseech you, Lord, to fill us with your Spirit, open our eyes to the truth of your word. Father, that we might be transformed, that we might have a deeper understanding of your gospel, that we might have a deeper understanding of your mercy, so that when we offer ourselves, it might not be because we are compelled out of guilt or duty, but we are compelled by love, your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to celebrate communion as the ushers and the deacons can come forward and distribute those. If you're new to Grace Communion, we'll pass the elements out. You take the bread and you take the juice and you hold on to those, and then we'll come back together after a time of reflection and meditation. We'll celebrate those together. And a word about communion. Paul says, "For what I received as of first importance, I passed on to you." That on the night Jesus betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he says, in the same way, he took the cup and he lifted it up and he says, "This is the cup in the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin." And then Paul goes on to say about to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "When you get together and you do communion, don't eat and drink in a manner unworthy of the Lord." In other words, he says, examine yourselves so that you don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. Now, what does he mean by that? First of all, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you haven't received him into your heart and you don't have a relationship with Christ or you're not a believer, the communion's not for you. There's no shame in passing it on until you have a further understanding of the gospel and you've received Christ. In fact, don't take it that way. Also, examine your hearts. Is there any sin that needs to be forsaken? Maybe you're a Christian, but you're holding on to something that you know that you shouldn't. The Lord has revealed that to you. Or maybe there's forgiveness that needs to be extended to someone, or you need to seek reconciliation with someone. Could be a spouse. Could be a sibling. Could be somebody you work with. Could be somebody in this church, or could be anybody. Whatever it is the Lord has put on your heart, make sure that you have a time to just sit here and quietly reflect and let the Lord speak to you about what the Lord would have you do before you partake of communion. So if Gabe would come forward and just kind of lead us in an instrumental, then as we're ready, I'll come forward and then we'll lead us in communion. Well, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He gave thanks. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your Son lived 33 years in sinless perfection. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And Father, we thank you that he gave himself as an offering for us. We do this in remembrance of him. In the same way, he took the cup and he lifted it up and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your Son, as he was in the garden, as he was praying, as he was sweating great drops of blood, Lord, and he asked three times that this cup be taken from him. Lord, I thank you. We thank you corporately that he did not shrink back from that responsibility to drink the cup of your wrath to the very dregs and received in himself the due punishment for all of our sins in the shedding of his blood. So we do this in remembrance of him. What a fitting way to jump back into our series on Romans. We've been spending quite some time studying the book of Romans, not as an intellectual study, not simply to know the Bible more, although that is certainly a product of getting into the Scripture. But the reason that we are studying Romans is to have a solid foundational grasp of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, because the gospel transforms people. The gospel, a lot of times people think of the gospel as, oh yeah, that's what I need to know in order to get saved. True enough. It's what you need to know. It's what I need to know to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's also what you need to know in order to be sanctified, to live a life that's glorifying to God. The gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z and everything in between. And so the reason that we're studying the gospel in the book of Romans is that we might be transformed, that we might be glorifying to God. And so we're going to pick it up now in chapter 9, which is where we left off in the spring. But before we do that, quick review of Romans 8, where we've been. One of the greatest and most glorious chapters with the most promises listed in the New Testament. And that's saying quite a bit in the New Testament. First of all, the first 11 verses in chapter 8, Paul says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? Is Jesus your Savior? Do you have a relationship with Him? There is no condemnation. None. So, Brooks, you really don't know the depth of my sin. I don't need to know the depth of your sin because I know the depth of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And if you're in Christ, there isn't any condemnation for any of us who are in Christ. But it's more than just forgiveness. That would be enough if that were all it entailed, but there's far more. Paul goes on to say that we have the Holy Spirit and we are given the ability to walk with Him, for Him, and through Him, to have a life that's led in the Spirit, a life that's in the Spirit. And then verses 12 through 17, Paul goes on to say, oh, no, another benefit of the gospel is that not only do you have the Holy Spirit and you're equipped to live for Him and there's no condemnation, but you're also heirs with Christ. You have been adopted into God's family. Before you had received Christ, you were enmity with God. The scriptures say that means that we were hostile towards God. We didn't like Him telling us what to do with all these rules and commandments. Yeah, we acknowledge His existence, but as far as telling me what to do, I've had enough of that nonsense. And then all of a sudden, Christ comes into our lives, and we're transformed, we're saved, not because of anything we have done, but because of His grace and His mercy. And then we learn that He has now made us heirs, adopted sons and daughters, heirs of all things in Christ. Whatever belongs to Christ is positionally yours in Christ. It belongs to you. We are heirs of all things in Christ. Not only that, the promise of future glory. He starts out in the 18th verse of chapter 8, and he says, I don't consider our present sufferings worth comparing with the future glory that will be revealed in us. They're not even comparable. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that, is that God in his ultimate sovereignty is working all things for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Nothing that is happening in your life right now is happening outside of the will of God. In fact, God is even using it, even the bad things that you're experiencing, to shape us and to mold us and to prepare a future for us that we could never dream or imagine. And that enables us to go through any trial, any tribulation, because we know that He is doing this. And then lastly, he closes out the chapter describing Christ's unconquerable love. He says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Nothing can separate for you from Christ. Absolutely nothing. Some of the things that Paul lists, he says, God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him us up for us all, how will we not also be with Him, give Him graciously all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? The short answer, nothing, no one. He goes on, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we'll be killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Neither death, nor life, angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the promises in a very, very condensed nutshell of what it means to have Christ, to be in Christ, to receive the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. What an awesome, awesome climax to explaining what the gospel is in the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, how would you anticipate at the end of Romans 8, when Paul has just finished declaring all those great, grand, and glorious promises, what emotion would be evoked from that kind of display? Joy? Rapture? Worship, maybe? Let's take a look. The very next verse in chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's interesting. So let me get this straight, Paul. You're saying that at the climax of all of the great, grand, and glorious promises that are all yours and ours in the gospel because we're rightly related to Christ, your immediate response is gut-wrenching anguish and sorrow? I'm confused. Help me figure this out, because that's not the emotion that I'm drawn to feel. Paul goes on to explain where his heart's coming from. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, in all the great and glorious promises, there's some perceived problems. In chapter 8, the first of which we see right here, and that is this. Of all those promises listed in Romans 8, none of them are universal. Not one of those promises given in the 8th chapter of Romans is true for every human being who draws a breath. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those promises apply only to those who are in Christ. They do not apply to those who are not in Christ. Paul says he has unceasing anguish in his heart. Why? Who is Paul? What's his nationality? He's an ethnic Jew. His kinsmen, by and large, have patently rejected the gospel. There are some that have received Christ. In fact, the New Testament church starts out as predominantly Jewish. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it says Jews from every nation were gathered there worshiping. And on the 40 days after the resurrection, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes on them. They begin to preach. They begin to teach. 3,000 are saved. These are all Jewish Christians. And then the church began to grow. God added to their number daily. And the church began to spread out. And there was persecution. It began to spread throughout the known world at that time, the Roman Empire. And predominantly more and more Gentiles were added into the church. And fewer Jews believed. The Jews began to disdain this new Christian sect, or this new Jewish sect is the way they looked at it. And so the Jews, by and large, as a whole, as a people, rejected Christ. And the Gentiles became predominant in number, then Jews became a minority. That's troubling to Paul. These people are his kinsmen. They're his family members. This fact that the promises of Romans 8 are not universal, it impacted and changed the way that Paul viewed people. It impacted and changed the way that Paul viewed his life. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says the following in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's he saying? Since he became in Christ, since he received Christ, since that time out on the road to Damascus when God opened his eyes and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus Christ, the very one you are persecuting. And he committed his life to Christ. He was found in Christ. Since that time, he stopped looking at everybody from the viewpoint of the world. And he started looking at everybody from the lens and from the gospel and saw people eternally in terms of how they would end up eternally. And he couldn't look at anybody the same anymore. That's why he said, having been given the ministry of reconciliation, we are to reconcile others to God. We're to be used to that capacity. That's why we're ambassadors to Christ. It says in the latter portions of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. So it changed his whole outlook on the way he saw his kinsmen, the way he saw those who were not necessarily related to him. And not only did it change the way he viewed everyone else, it changed the way he lived his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this. In verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law, but being under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Are you all things to all people? Let me ask you why. When we're all things to all people, generally in our context, here's the reason. We crave the approval of men. That's why we become all things to all people, because we want everybody to love us. We want everybody to approve of us. We don't want to be rejected by anyone. We want to be liked by everyone. That has nothing to do with Paul's motive. What's Paul's motive? Paul's motive goes back to the fact that he views no one from the world's point of view anymore, but he views them eternally as the way Christ views them. Because of that, he is eager to be all things to all people so that they might be one to Christ. The unceasing anguish and the sorrow that is in his heart, those very things led him to view people differently and then led him to live his life differently. What about us? What about your kinsmen? What about your family members? Do they all know Christ? It wasn't true for Paul. It's not true for you either. It's not true for me. Not everybody that I know is a believer. Not everybody that I love is in Christ. How do we view those that we love? How do we view those that we live with, that we work with, that we go to school with, that don't name the name of Christ as their Savior? Well, that's their personal choice. I suppose it is. That doesn't change Paul's feelings toward them. It doesn't change his actions towards them. It doesn't change his mission in life. His mission is set ablaze for the proclamation and the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, that people might come to know him, and he'll do anything to make sure that that happens. If it means eating pork with Gentiles, he'll do it, even though he's a Jew, ethnically. If it means submitting himself to the law when he's around Jewish people, he'll do that. What about your lifestyle has changed since knowing Christ so that you may be used to bring someone to Christ? Anything? Everything about Paul's life changed. He said, well, it's different. He's a super apostle. What did he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation and has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Are you in Christ? That's a yes, no question. Then you have been given the ministry of reconciliation, and you are to view people no longer the way the world views people, but through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of Christ, the way he sees people. And it ought to impact the way we live our lives. As a church, we want to be about fulfilling the Great Commission, or being a part of living the Great Commission. That is to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to continually ask you to become a part of that, to do that. Not just to come on Sunday morning and take notes and hear about it, but to actively participate in doing that. When we're finished with Romans 11, we're going to go straight into a series called Encountering Christ in Real Life, which is going to be for the purpose of allowing you to bring people that are not sure about what they believe about Christ, not sure what they believe about the gospel, not sure what they believe about the Bible, but we want you to invite them, and they're going to hear, you're going to hear week in and week out about real-life encounters that Christ had with specific individuals, people that were Israelites, people that were Gentiles, people that he healed, people that were gross sinners, people that were self-righteous, and see what Christ did and how he exchanged with them and interacted with them in such a way that they saw the gospel in him before he even went to the cross. It will be an outstanding opportunity for you to reach out to people that you'd like to at least come to understand what Christ has done for them. Subsequently, the faith families have the opportunity and the choice. They don't have to do this as faith families, but you can if you're a faith family leader and in a faith family, to do parallel, simultaneously with the sermon series. Use that as an opportunity to reach out and invite people into your small group because we'll be talking about the same things. Also on Wednesday nights, we're going to start this fall, Wednesday night family night, which is which we used to have a kids' night, Awanas. Now it's family night. Why? For the purpose of reaching families. You want to reach a kid for Christ? The best way to do that is to reach mom and dad. And so there's going to be something for the kids, but there's also going to be a parenting seminar that's going to happen here. We live in our demographic right now. I live in North Liberty. The demographic in North Liberty, if you just take a cross-section, everybody, not everybody, most people have kids between the ages of 1 and 6. My neighborhood is littered with kids running around. And that's true of most of North Liberty. It's true of this church. So if you want to reach those, your neighbors, this is a perfect opportunity. Bring them along. Hey, we're having a parenting seminar. There'll be stuff for your kids to do. It'll be great. And they can come. The point is, we're trying as a church to provide you with opportunities to begin to become all things to all people that some might be won to Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And we want to encourage you to take advantage of that. But this isn't the biggest problem here, honestly. How we view people and whether or not they hear the gospel. You say, how could you say that? How could there be anything that's bigger than that? Keep reading. Keep reading. Let's jump ahead here. I got a few slides. Already talked about that? Already did that? Got it. Okay. Look at 4 through 6. Paul says, speaking of those, his kinsmen, who have rejected Christ, they're Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Here's where Paul's getting at. Let's say that you're listening to this presentation of the gospel and you're following Paul's logic and you've heard him preach Romans 1 through 8. And you're paying attention and you know the Old Testament. Wait a minute, Paul. Time out. This whole promise thing of Romans 8 sounds way, way too good to be true. In fact, my daddy always told me that if something sounds too good, it ain't true. How can you say that all of those promises given to those who are in Christ are irrevocable and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ when those very same promises were given to Israel and they're accursed? How can you say that? So you're telling me now that Israel, those that have rejected Christ, who are ethnic Jews, that all the promises of Romans 8 are theirs? Paul's like, no, it's not true. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. And how can you tell me that those promises are true for us? Didn't God make promises to Israel? Well, sure he did. So those promises are null and void now? This is an integrity of God thing. How can I know that God's word is actually true? That's the thesis of what Paul is saying here. That's where the unceasing anguish comes from. His kinsmen have rejected Christ, but they're people of the promise. People of the promise implies they've received a promise. What happened to the promise? Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says that they're Israelites and to them belong the adoption. They too are adopted. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Ezekiel chapter 36. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there for you. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. Actually, I'll start with 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, thus saith the Lord, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord of God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What happened to that promise? Israel is the recipients of the adoption of God. This firm promise was first given to Abraham, 12th chapter of Genesis. Calls out Abram, go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and all people will be blessed through your offspring. All nations will be blessed from your offspring. He ratifies that covenant again in chapter 15, again in chapter 17, and then Isaac comes along, and that covenant is given to Isaac, and then Jacob comes along to be renamed Israel, and that covenant is given to Israel. And then there's the Davidic covenant given to David that not the throne of Jerusalem shall never fail to have one of your descendants reigning on it. Oh, yeah? What does that mean? When Israel has rejected Christ and they're not the recipients of chapter 8, the promises listed there. Do you see the moral dilemma there? God is a God of great promises, but these promises are unkept. And now he's given us all these promises in chapter 8, and we're supposed to live with confidence and assurance of our salvation and security, knowing that we can't lose that salvation. And some Christians say, yes, we can. Why? Well, because Israel's lost. They receive promises too. If they lost theirs, what's to say that you and I can't lose ours? Good question. Good question. It's one that has to be dealt with. Absolutely must be dealt with. You see, here's the implications of these unrealized promises. It makes God seem capricious, meaning that he, one minute, is doling out promises. Oh, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Israel, you are my chosen people. Until you screw up, and then you're my unchosen people. What? How does that work? Is that the way that God deals with his chosen people? One minute they're chosen, the next minute he's booting them out because they're sinners. When he chose them to begin with, they were nothing. And they're still nothing, but now he's casting them away. How are you so confident that Romans 8 is really true for you? Well, because God made a promise. I beg to ask you the question, did he not promise Israel? Do you see the dilemma that's presented there? You know how most people deal with this? They don't. They skip to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's far easier to deal with. But as long as you leave Romans 9, 10, and 11 unexamined, You have no basis to know whether or not God is going to drop you like a hot potato once you screw up. You have no basis. Well, he promised, and he didn't promise Israel. I'll keep going back to that. And he didn't promise Israel? Read the Old Testament and read how many promises he gave to Israel that are unconditional, not based upon their obedience or disobedience to the law. You'll be blown away. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do? We're going to deal with it. Now, there's a couple different ways that we could deal with it. Two of them are really bad ideas. Dealing with the perceived problem of Israel, which is our problem ultimately because it boils down to, can God be trusted when he makes a promise? That's the ultimate issue here. So you say, well, I don't understand this whole Jewish nation of Israel thing. Doesn't matter. The question is, can God's promises be trusted? That's the issue. And specifically, his promises to Israel. If he can't keep a promise to Israel, how do you know that he can't keep a promise to you? You know, this is a off subject, but it's related, it's parallel. It's not exactly parallel. There's a relationship here, but I'm not equating God to an adulterer, so you understand. Paul was talking with somebody, Paul Hansen was talking with a friend of his who came to Christ, and his wife left him for another man, and he was talking with Paul, and he was sharing that this was a number of years ago. Well, the man that his wife had left him for actually called this individual and was just weeping on the phone and in repentance and crying and saying, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And you can probably see where this is going. Why the heart change? She left him for another man. But it's funny, though, oftentimes when people get into extramarital affairs, they never ever think that the person they left their spouse for, that left their spouse, will leave them. Do you follow the ridiculous logic there? If they left the one person they made a lifelong covenant to in order to be with you, why do you think you're special? Why do you think that they're going to stay with you? Again, I am not equating God with an adulterer. However, the principle still applies. If God made a covenant with his people Israel, and that's no longer valid, what makes you think that the new covenant is going to be valid 10 years from now? Especially if you fall into sin. I'll tell you what many Christians would say. It's not. You can lose your salvation. That's how many people deal with that. So how do you maintain your salvation? Well, you obey the law. That is something that hasn't registered for you if you've been through Romans 1 through 8. That you can't be there. You can't be there intellectually and have any integrity in your mind. You can't go through the sweeping promises of the gospel and come away thinking that, yeah, I can lose that. What are you going to do with Romans 8? Well, see, I keep coming back. Here it is again. Do you see the dilemma that Israel causes? Those who are in Christ that want to be assured, that want to put on the helmet of salvation, that is the assurance of their position in Christ. This is a tough, tough problem. Paul's going to hit it head on. Some people say, well, their problem's not my problem. They're Jews, I'm not. They're bad. They rejected Christ, that's their problem. It is your problem. That's way, way too simplistic. Way too simplistic. There are so many unconditional promises given to Israel. The fact that they seem to not be in application today should be very, very troubling to you. Should be very troubling to you. And the fact that you're not a Jew is irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant because we're talking about the integrity of God and his ability to keep a promise and to be seen as trustworthy. That applies to all of us. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Another way that people will deal with this is simply to say, well, the church is Israel now. Spiritualize it. Well, that's easy enough. Every time that you read about these grand sweeping promises, these unconditional promises, what they're really referring to is the church that would be born in Pentecost, and we're Israel. No, we're not. We're not Israel. Absolutely not. You say, well, Brooks, I read the New Testament, and Paul says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, but we're all one in Christ. True. That's how God views us in terms of the basis by which we enter a relationship with Him. There's no favored status in terms of how we come into a relationship with Him. But Jews are still Jews, and Gentiles are still Gentiles. Israel's still Israel, and we ain't Israel. We're not. You say, well, I'd like some scriptural evidence to point that out. Okay, turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation to all who believe. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. Right away, as he enters into an explanation of what the gospel is and its benefits, he says, I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because it's for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. He draws a line, and he separates those who are saved in Christ, who are Gentile, and those who are saved that are in Christ, who are Jews. They're not the same thing. Jump ahead to Romans chapter 11, which we'll cover more in detail later. But in the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Listen, he says Israel's been hardened in part. I don't want you to misunderstand that. But it's a hardening in part that will be resolved, and then all Israel will be saved. He's making a distinction in the 11th chapter. You cannot say that the New Testament church, Gentiles and Jews alike, well, that's just spiritual Israel. It's all a big spiritual allegory. No, it's not. Israel is Israel. They are a nation. They are made up of ethnic Jews. So to spiritualize Israel is not going to help. It's not going to answer the question. Solution requires a serious study of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The solution to the problem requires that we wade into some incredibly deep, deep, deep waters. I'm going to tell you the way it's going to be. If you're going to stick around for the next few months as we look at this, your mind is going to be pulled, it's going to be stretched, it's going to be expanded, and it's going to hurt. What we are going to attempt to understand is something that is not finite, that's infinite, that's beyond our capability to understand, but we're going to take our small little pea brain, infinite or finite minds, and we're going to try to wrap our arms around that which is infinite, so that we can understand why the promises of God are promises that can be trusted. And some of you, quite frankly, are going to chafe. Okay, here's the homework assignment. You ready? Write this down, because Gabe may ask you to tell people if you did it or not. Read the 9th chapter of Romans for next week. It's in entirety. And make a note, just a jot. You can kind of tick it off, you know, like tick, 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 slash. How many times you're upset by reading what Paul says? How many times you read through the 9th chapter of Romans and you stop and say, that can't be. That can't be. That has to mean something else than what I think it means. Oh, that offended me. Oh, that can't be true. I promise you, if you haven't studied Romans in depth, it will hit you in the mouth and you will say, there's no way that can be true. There's no way. How many times do you feel that emotion when you read the 9th chapter of Romans? For those of you that never read it, you're thinking, man, I can't wait to read Romans. For those of you that have read it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are some things that are in there that come across hard to understand. We're going to be stretched. Some of you are going to be chafed. You're not going to like it. You're going to think, I'm not coming back there if they teach that. What's that? The Bible? I'm just warning you, this is the way you're going to feel. And the question is, am I going to base my beliefs on my predisposed emotional state, or am I going to base my faith upon the inspired Word of God? In other words, are you going to stand in judgment of the Word of God, or are you going to allow what you believe to be judged by the Word of God? You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. We will chafe. Some of you will chafe. I'm beyond this chafing point. I went through this too, by the way, when I first studied Romans 9, 10, and 11, and 8 for that matter. There's sections in 8 that touch on the same thing. Here's the reason we're not, some of you are going to just like crawl out of your skin, because it's going to violate your common understanding of Western freedom. You're not going to, some of you are just, that can't be, because your idea of what it means to be free as a moral agent is going to be seriously shaken. Some of you will chafe as your Western concept of autonomy and our individualistic nature is just going to be rattled, ripped in half, and thrown on the ground. You're going, my worldview, what happened to it? It came in contact with God is what happens to it. And some of us will chafe as we wrestle with the intersection of God's infinite and righteous justice and His mercy. And how those come together is a mystery that you'll never fully understand, even though you go through these next three chapters. Let me ask you this as by way of qualification. Are you okay with mystery? By that I mean, are you okay with not understanding intellectually everything in the universe? If you say, I can handle that, then you'll be fine with what we go through. If you say no, save yourself the trouble. And I'd say don't come back, but come back anyway. But you're just going to be frustrated beyond all imagination, because we're going to dive in the deep into the pool, and we're leaving our little water wings and our duckies behind, and we're going to swim in the depths of God's sovereignty. And here's what's going to happen. Here's why we're doing this. The reason we're doing this is not an intellectual exercise so that we can have big fat heads and know real big words about big sounding concepts. Yeah, you're going to hear big-sounding concepts, that's for sure. But it's not to broaden our minds. The purpose for which we're doing this, the goal is the exaltation and the worship of Christ. Do you know the word mercy occurs maybe once or twice, tops, in the book of Romans 1 through 8? And yet we pick up Romans 12:1, and we read it and we say, oh yes, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You don't know what mercy is until you understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. You don't. I don't either. But here's what's going to happen. As we study God's mercy, as it's revealed in 9, 10, and 11, as it intersects with His divine right to pour out His wrath on all who are deserving, which is all of us, because of His justice, you're going to come to an understanding of the gospel that's going to blow you away. For the first time, many of you, even though you're Christians, you're going to come away with a view of the gospel that is so God-centered, so huge, so enormous, that your idea of the gospel before you understood God's mercy is going to seem like child's play. And you're going to view Christ with such a different perspective than you did before. And you're going to view the Father with such a different perspective than you did before. And you're going to view the Holy Spirit with such a different perspective as you did before. And you're going to view your own works with such a different perspective than you did before. And you're going to view God's mercy as what it is, enormous. And then in view of that, in humility and brokenness and gratitude. You're going to come before God on your knees and you're going to say, God, transform me. Do anything you want. Anything. Nothing is off limits. Because I understand now the depth of your grace and the depth of your mercy. That's why we're going to do this. And in the end, God will receive the glory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, on the front end, before we go one more verse into Romans 9, we beseech you as your children, and some of us not yet your children, God, you've got to open our minds. There is no way we can comprehend any of this apart from your Spirit. Lord, even with your Spirit, it's still going to just, it's going to be hard. So Lord, I pray right now that you would just, God, Lord, make our hearts fertile, because some of the things are going to, they're not going to be appealing. But Lord, I just pray, Father, that you'd have your way in our hearts, that you'd have your way, that grace would be seen as grace, that mercy would be seen as mercy, that we would come away with an understanding of the gospel that is so much bigger than we ever understood before. Lord, and the reason we ask that is because we know that apart from the gospel, we can't bear fruit. And we want to see your Son, Jesus, exalted among the nations, exalted in our families, exalted in our places of work, exalted in the schools we attend, and exalted to the very ends of the earth. Transform our hearts the way you did Paul's, by helping us to see what he's about to say in these next three chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.